Thank you for our choir and our orchestra and Miriam and also our praise band over on the other side. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation 2, 1 through 7. I've been preaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse through chapters 2, 3, and 4. I did messages on churches 2 through 7. We're going to finish up with number 1. So turn to Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do all the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You all recognize this symbol, and that's simply salt. Salt is something that we have to live. It is a necessity. Those of you who are chemistry majors know that it's a combination of sodium and chloride. Some people say that would be chlorine. If you have chloride or chlorine by itself, it is poisonous. It will kill you. But it's interesting, when you combine it with sodium, it becomes salt. Salt has a healing element. It flavors, and it is good to the taste. And I know some of you have to restrict your salt intake because of the thickness of your blood. But right now, you can just remember when. We think about the salt there. It has to be attached. That chlorine has to be attached to something. If it's not attached to sodium, it'll attach to something else. The chloride or chlorine is what gives that nasty, strong smell to bleach. Listen to me carefully. The church and the Christian life is made up of love and truth. If you do not allow love, Christian love, to be attached to truth, it will attach to something else. It will not be Christian love. We think about love, it's got to be attached to the truth of the holiness of God. We're talking about agape love, the love of Christ. It's got to be attached to the sovereignty of God. That love has to be attached to the principles from God's word. And the church must combine both truth and love like salt in order to be useful. Christianity is a love experience with Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself summarized, it was all about when he said, there are two great commandments, love God with what? All your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. I love the book of Revelation. It's the only book where we read the words that you'll be blessed if you'll read the book of Revelation. And the other thing we find is in chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, we see an outline of the entire book. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Write these things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. So he's talking to John here. He says, the things you have seen, that's the vision that the Lord has allowed him to have. Then he says, the next section of the book will be the things that are. That refers to the seven churches in chapters 2 through chapter 4. And then the things which take place. It's talking about things will take place in the future that are taken up in part of chapter 4 and the rest of the book. The letters that John wrote to the seven churches are addressed, really, the principles apply to every church in the church age. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, if you have your ears on, be ready to listen to the principles that apply to the churches of all the ages. The city of Ephesus was one of the great cities of the ancient world. It was a commercial center. It was located about 5 miles from the Aegean Sea. There were four major highways that came right into the middle of that city. Also, the seventh wonder of the world was there, the Temple of Diana. It was 425 feet long, longer than a city block, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, with 127 columns built around it. These columns were gifts from kings from all over the world, and right in the center was the idol, the image of Diana. All kinds of immorality took place in this temple. In this kind of setting, in this large city, stood the church at Ephesus. Now look at Revelation chapter 2 and notice how the Lord introduces himself in verse 1. He says to the church at Ephesus, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars of the pastors. In his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands represent the church. He introduced himself as the sovereign God of power. He says that I have the seven angels in my hand. I have the preachers in my hand. But he says, I walk among the lampstands. Those are the churches. That's talking about his presence. So we see, I am the God of power. I am the God of presence. And then he says here, a church is to be a lamp or a candle, is to give light to the world. And when a church ceases to be light-bearing, it has failed as a church. So what he's talking about here, I'm the one that empowers and holds the preachers in my hand, but I'm also omnipresent, and I know everything that you're doing as a church. I know your motives. I know your ministries. I know your mission. So let's look at what they did right. He begins by encouraging this church. First of all, your commitment. He said, I know your deeds there in verse 2. That word works there, deeds, speaks of actual service that is being rendered. He commends them for their ministries and how they were touching other people. And then in verse 1, he says, I walk among the churches, and he says, I know your works, I know your service. Listen, he knows all about us. He knows that we're going to start Awana's back this Wednesday night, unless he comes first. He knows about youth ministry, children's ministry, our sewing ministry. He knows about our mission teams, our disaster relief. He knows about music ministry, children's ministry. He knows about the WMU. He knows about everything that we do. He says, I walk among my churches. But he says, I know your hard work here. That word labor indicates painful effort was required to do work. That word kapos, K-A-P-O-S, is the idea of working at a cost. And then it pays to serve Jesus every day and every step of the way. But I tell you, it costs to serve Jesus because in kingdom work, there's no gain without some pain. If you're going to serve Jesus, it's going to cost you time, it's going to cost money, and it's going to cost you inconvenience. It's going to cost you your popularity, but this was a church willing to pay the price. You could be a church in the 21st century, you got plenty of money, advertisement, you got presence in the community, but I want you to know this, this church spared no cost, no labor, no effort, no toil to do everything God wanted it to do. He says, I know your works. The second thing he says is, I know about your consistency. In verse 2b and 3, it says, no, you cannot tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles. They're not, have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. He's talking about their posture in the face of opposition. How courageous are you about your doctrinal beliefs and your defense of Christianity? Look here very carefully. He says, hupomone. He says, he's talking about their triumphant fortitude. They're not passive about anything. They stayed at their work and they never quit. Persistence, diligence, and patience are the keys to success of any worthy endeavor. I was reading the other day about Jeff Thomason. The year was 2005. He had been retired from the NFL for 3 years. He had been to one Super Bowl. At this time, he had a secular job. Like I said, he was totally retired, and he was involved in business. The Atlanta Falcons, I know this sounds like a miracle, but way back then in 2005, they were involved in the NFC Championship game against the Philadelphia Eagles. And of course, the Falcons lost. But the tight end for the Philadelphia Eagles got a season-ending injury in that game. The Philadelphia Eagles needed a tight end immediately as they were headed to Super Bowl 39. Well, the tight end that was hurt was friends with this guy who had played for the Eagles years ago, who was also a tight end. So he called his friend and said, "What if I talk to the head coach and the owner, and you come in and play in the Super Bowl in my place with the Philadelphia Eagles?" Well, Jeff Thomason was in shock. The head coach called him and said, "We want to sign you for the Super Bowl. You get to play in your second Super Bowl." Well, let me ask you a question. If somebody called you and asked you if you'd like to play in the Super Bowl this year, what would you say? Let me tell you why Jeff Thomason was qualified. He had continued to stay in shape, and he was running one triathlon after another. So when the surprising call came, the opportunity came, he was in condition to seize that opportunity. Never give up. Be diligent. This little church in Ephesus never gave up. They knew that quitters never win and winners never quit. Now notice church discipline, and this is something we don't practice much anymore because we're afraid we're going to hurt somebody's feelings. He says in verse 2, "I know you cannot tolerate wicked men." They would not tolerate evil. In other words, they exercise church discipline. If a church member fell into immorality, and it was known by the church leaders, and they approached that person biblically, individually, privately, and they refused to repent of that immorality, they brought it before the church and voted that person out of the church. Here was the motto: get right or get out. Dr. Vance Havner said this: "This church, the temperature in this church was so high, it killed all the germs." It's a far cry from the picture of the average church today. If one of our people falls to addiction, falls to immorality, and the word gets out, you know what we do? We talk about them. We gossip about them. We don't take the time to go to them individually and say, "Listen, I understand this. Here's what the Word of God says. God is a forgiving God. He's a restoring God. But you need to repent of this in your life, this premeditated habitual sin." But you see, we don't do that anymore. And what has happened, we don't have much of an effect on this world because we allow the world to have so much of an influence on the church. One of the reasons why the church has so little influence is we are judgmental, but we're not involved in the reconciliation business. When a brother began to backslide, these folks here would reprove and rebuke him and exhort him to get right with God. And notice the characteristics of the leadership of this church in verse 2, the last part of it: "That you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false." This church wouldn't have anything to do with liberalism. They also would test those who came in and made a proclamation that they were apostles. A New Testament church has the right to screen out the bugs when we're letting in the light, if you know what I mean. They made up their mind they're going to stick to the fundamentals. They're going to be doctrinally pure. No false teachers need apply. No false teachers need to apply to their colleges or their seminaries. You'd be surprised today what a job it is to run one of our colleges and one of our seminaries. It's not unusual to get some professor that takes the Word of God, and then when they get through examining the Word of God, like in Romans 1, they said, look, this is antiquated, this is cultural, this is stuck in a time warp. Alternative lifestyle is biblical. As soon as you hear that, they need to be fired. The other thing you hear is, it's so often, and we had this in one of our Baptist colleges that we divorced ourselves from. We don't send any more cooperative program money there. They had the president there believed in universalism, that it doesn't matter whether you believe in Christ or not, we're all going to the same place. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Well, that person that believes in universalism, is teaching that in one of our Baptist schools, needs to be fired. They can go to one of these secular schools that's teaching Marxism and some other things to our kids. That's where they belong. You say, well, Pastor, you're narrow-minded. You are correct. Truth is narrow-minded. And when you look at the Word of God, there's certain things that you just cannot compromise upon. I've had people that wanted to join our church, and they'll sit down and they talk to me about some wacky theology. And I'll listen to them, and I'll listen to them. I say, listen, I need to give you a copy of the Baptist Faith and Message. And here's what we believe about the Bible. Here's what we believe about Jesus. Here's what we believe about salvation. And on and on and on it goes. And here's where we stand on abortion. And then finally I say, look, it might be a good idea if you didn't join here. You say, Pastor, you wouldn't say that. If you want trouble, you let a heretic join your church. And it'll be like a virus. You'll think COVID in the spiritual form is spreading through your church. You understand, when people come here, they're joining us. We're not joining with them. Now notice this warning to the church here. In verse 4, he said, man, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. That word forsaken means that you've left, you've abandoned. They have yielded to the present temptation of standing for sound doctrine, yet they had forgotten the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for Him. When you lose your love for Christ for the motive of all you do in kingdom work, whether it be worship or service, your Christian walk has become a meaningless, cold habit. The enemy of the church is formalism. We do it just so the Holy Spirit has no opportunity to say anything, no opportunity to do it, no opportunity to work. The enthusiasm is gone. We have left our first love. Write this down. First love is an original love. I was reading something Jerry Vines said the other day. He said this first love is engagement love. I believe his wife is Janet. And he talks about when he first met Janet. He found her, he was preaching at a church one night, and he saw this good-looking girl out there when he was doing revival, and he just decided he would get to know that young lady, and later on they got married. She lived over in Atlanta, and he said, weekend after weekend, he said, I'd wash my car, I'd shine the hubcaps, clean the tires, and I'd drive 53 miles over to see this girl named Janet. He said, why would I go to all that trouble? He said, what in the world was going on with me? He said it was that first real love. It was an engagement kind of love. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand, but can you remember when you first accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Was that exciting? If it wasn't exciting, there was something wrong with you. You must have been sick or something. And you know, the first thing you wanted to do is what? Tell everybody what you had done because of what Jesus had done for you. And there's a little bit of emotion involved in that. So write this down. This first love is an emotional kind of love. Think about when you got engaged, if you're married. And I remember when we got engaged, some of you gave your engagement ring to your bride in a cupcake. I don't know if you were trying to choke her to death or you really wanted to marry her, but there's all kinds of strange ways people give engagement rings. I remember going back and asking Delaine's dad, he was sitting in his Lazy Boy in their bedroom, and I said, "Would it be all right if I marry your daughter and give her this?" He said, "If she wants it." It wasn't much emotion in that, brother. It wasn't the kind I was looking for, but that's all he said. Listen, he didn't say, when Jerry Vines got engaged to Janet, he said, "I didn't have a contract drawn up and said, now you're going to have to do this, 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 and this for me, and you sign right here, then we're going to get married." That's not what it said. He said he also noticed that Janet didn't have a calculator, and she didn't say, let me see what it's going to cost to keep me up for about 55 years and start putting all that in. He said, "Man, it would have been a mess if she'd tried to calculate what I was worth then and try to see if I was going to be able to afford her 55 years later." If you think that way, if that's the way it is, you're in bad trouble. Love is an emotional love. Now, we don't need to take our emotion to extreme, but I want you to know that if you love Christ, it's going to show. It's going to show in what you say, how you sing, how you relate to other people. Because you're still in love with the one that you met at the day of your born-again experience. Notice that first love is motivational love. 1 Thessalonians 3 talks about our labor of love. You can labor and not love, but you can't love and not labor. Why do you do what you do around the church? Do you do it out of a sense of duty? You do it out of a sense of responsibility. Remember when Jesus went in the home of Mary and Martha, and Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about many things, and Mary has chosen this good part, which shall not be taken from her." Jesus was saying, it's not just work, it's also worship. You know what? Love in a church will solve a lot of problems. Love in relationships will solve a whole lot of problems. I love what Hudson Taylor said, the great missionary. Somebody asked him this question one day. He said, "If I'm going to be a missionary, does that mean that I have to have a love for lost souls?" And Hudson Taylor said, "No. The greatest requirement for a missionary is that he loves the Lord Jesus, for if he loves the Lord Jesus, he will love lost souls." We begin to look at people through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when a church comes to this point that they've lost their love for Christ, work is more important than worship, labor is more important than love, Jesus has fallen into second place, he becomes the love they lost, it's time for a priority check. Then what to do? Very simple. He says there in verse 5, remember. That's a present imperative. In other words, keep on remembering when you met Christ. He says, don't let what you do just become mechanical. Because if you have, Jesus is not on the throne of your heart. The second thing he says, repent. You can turn away from a sin, verse 5, and you can begin doing the thing you should be doing or quit doing the thing you shouldn't be doing. If you love Jesus secondarily, you can begin to love him again supremely. And then return. Do the thing that you did at first. He says, go back to the first work. Do you know what the first work of the church is? It's not soul winning. Pastor, you're a heretic. It's not worship. It's not doing anything serving the Lord physically. The first work is not fellowship. The first work of the church is to love Jesus Christ. The biggest problems in our churches right now, people won't serve. It's not just here. I'm on some boards with the Georgia Baptist Convention. I'm with guys from all over the state several times a year. And I hear the same old song. No commitment. We don't want to serve. You know what it is? We've fallen out of love with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as being number one on the throne of our hearts. He says the destiny without repentance and return. Look at verse 5. See, if you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, you're out of business and I'm going to make sure you close. When love goes out of the church, the light goes out of the church. The light, listen, your love for Christ is what fuels the light for Christ in your church. Henry Grady was once a famous editor, some of you remember, with the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. He made a speech one time that was entitled The New South. He was proclaimed across the nation as a national hero. But Henry Grady knew that deep down there was something missing. So he went to his staff that was on the Journal Constitution and he said, I've got to take a few days off. Y'all take care of this newspaper. I'm leaving. I'll be back in a few days. He got in his car and took off to the mountains, to the home where he was raised. When he went in the front gate, his wife, his mother was on the front porch. She was sitting there in a rocking chair. And when he came through the gate, she said, well, Henry, I didn't expect you today. This is a surprise. Are you okay? He said, Mom, I need to get some things straight. Well, she said, it's about supper time. Why don't we just go in and I'll cook supper for you. This little country house. They went in, she prayed, and they ate. He said, we got through. We washed the dishes and dried them, put them up. She said, well, let's go sit on the porch. That's what we always did when you were a kid. Now, here's a grown man going down the front porch with his mother. She sat down in a rocking chair, and he sat down on the floor of that porch and put his head in her lap. And she began to talk about her sweet walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after a while, it was getting dark, and she looked at him and said, look, it's time to go to bed. Won't you just sleep in your old bedroom tonight? So they both got ready for bed, and his mother knocked on the door and came in his room and said, let's do what we used to do. So they both got down on their knees next to their bed, next to his bed, and they prayed. And guys, you'll love this. If you got a mama like I had, that's what he had. He got in the bed, she tucked him in. You're always their baby. Kissed him on the forehead, went to her bedroom. He didn't sleep all night. He was reflecting. He was repenting and recommitting himself to Christ all night long. He got involved in the business world and he forgot about his Savior. Next morning he had breakfast and then he hugged his mother and said, I've got to get back to Atlanta. And she looked at him and she said, you know, Henry, you look so different today than you did yesterday. He said, Mother, thank you for letting me find what I lost. I'm ready to go back to work now, Mother. I've fallen in love with Jesus all over again. I keep praying for evangelistic, evangelical revival in our nation. But the first thing that's got to happen is we've got to fall in love with Christ all over again. Now let me ask you a question. If Jesus walked in today And he has this in his hands anyway. And he walks in and he says, "Power, I've got the pastor in my hand. I'm walking among your presence." Would he say, "You've lost your first love"? "I'm extinguishing your light. You've already done it anyway. You look alive, but you're dead"? Or would he say, "I just want to encourage you and thank you because you're walking with me. I'm first on the throne room of your heart"? Stand right where you are, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting with us. Another very simple, simple reminder. People talk about reading the book of Revelation. It's just too hard to understand. You made it pretty simple. If we got ears, we can understand this. And Lord, today we need a heart check to see if we are really allowing you to be first in our lives, and we're seeing other Christians in this world through your eyes and the kind of love that you have that's attached to truth, the truth of your word. And if we got to be honest, we'll have to repent of where our minds and our hearts have been, and the motives for our service are the excuses we use for not serving you. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, I want to share with you that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on Calvary's cross, and willingly allowed his blood to be shed to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, rose again that we might have eternal life. And he says, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's a free gift of salvation awaiting you right now if you'll turn away from your sins and ask Jesus in your heart. Some of you already made that decision. You need to be a candidate for church membership and baptism. That's just a symbolic profession of your faith, that you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that you've trusted Jesus in your heart as Savior and Lord. Some of you have been our guests for quite some time. Maybe God's calling you to invest your spiritual gifts in this little place in Silver Creek. I invite you to come as well. And Lord, we're going to thank you in advance for public and private decisions that are about to be made. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Ted's going to join me here at the front. Dan's coming forward in the Family Life Center, along with the praise band. Now listen, if you're uncomfortable making a decision in front of the church, just meet Dan at the Connect desk or meet Ted and me at the Welcome desk out in the Welcome Center. We'll be glad to talk to you about your decision. If you feel comfortable to come, come ahead. If you're watching us online, like many of you are doing these days, if you need to make a decision for Christ and need to talk with one of our staff members, call 706-234-1841. Leave a message. We'll get back to you as soon as possible. Mark's leading us now. You come.